I invite you, please, to join me in the book of Luke, chapter 3. Luke, chapter 3, and we will read the first 20 verses. So that's Luke, chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, which bringeth forth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. This is the word of God. Since the close of the Old Testament, there has been 400 years of silence. God used to speak to his people very often, through prophets, through dreams even, but there has been silence. 400 years, that's when we read the Bible, we can sometimes take these periods of time and just treat it as a couple of years. 400 years. 400 years ago, it was 1623. It's a very different world. James I was king. Anne Hathaway, that's William Shakespeare's wife, had died in 1623. That's the sort of time period that we're talking. But now, we see that God is stirring. God is at work now. And in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Luke, the focus has been upon these two boys. Two very special boys. And there are similarities. They were both foretold, John and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were foretold by the angel Gabriel, who came and visited and said that they're going to be two very special boys. Their births were both miraculous. Elizabeth was very old, and Mary was yet a virgin. And these two boys were miraculous boys. And these two boys, John and Jesus, they are now, at the beginning of chapter 3, they're in their late 20s. They couldn't really be more different. John, he's been living in the wilderness for many years. Probably not on his own, but in a wilderness commune, a wilderness society. He was a Nazarite, which means that he had taken those vows that Samson took, not to cut his hair or shave his beard, not to drink strong drink. He was a wild man. He wore leather clothes. If he came along, we probably wouldn't want him in this room. We would have been quite scared of John. The Lord Jesus Christ, this other boy, well, he was the eldest of seven. He was not a Nazarite, but he did live in Nazareth, a backwater town up near Galilee. And he was a carpenter. And he'd spent many years of his life working in his father's family business. His father was now deceased, and he'd probably taken on this business. But now in chapter 3, after Luke has concentrated on these two families, he zooms out and shows us the big picture. And that's why in verse 1 and verse 2, we see these political figures that are in office at this time. Luke is trying to draw our attention to, now we're looking at the big picture here. He's giving us our historical bearings. It's a reminder that this book, it's not just made up. It is a historical book. The attention to detail is unprecedented, really. For those of you that are interested in your Roman emperors and your Roman history, well, Tiberius, he was the emperor that came, Tiberius Caesar, he was the emperor that came after Augustine, who came after Julius Caesar. So this is only two past Julius Caesar. He was a tyrant. He's now 71. Future emperor Vespasian is a strapping soldier of 19 years. Caligula, one of the worst emperors, he was the crazy emperor that made his horse the proconsul. He was 16 and already getting up to a lot of trouble. Claudius was quite an ill man, but he was 38 years old. The marriages of this year included the daughter of Germanicus, who 9 years later would give birth to Nero, who would be an emperor who would persecute the early church quite voraciously. We have Pilate, Pontius Pilate, that is. He's 2 years into his office. And in verse 2, we have Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. That's strange. You're only supposed to have one high priest. Well, it's believed that Annas was the original high priest, but he was deposed, perhaps because of his preaching, by Pilate's predecessor. And the Romans appointed their own high priest, which was Caiaphas. But the hardline Jews, they still acknowledged Annas as being the legitimate high priest, but Caiaphas as being the official high priest. We have this list of important people, but they're not really very important when they're compared with John and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's onto this scene that our Lord will come. He will enter. But first, it is John. He comes first. So really my task this morning is to look at John's ministry, and this very early summary of John's ministry that we find in verses 4 through to 6. And we will look at his task, and then at his teaching, and then at his timescale. His task, his teaching, and his timescale. So let's look at his task first of all. The task of John the Baptist. What was his task, his purpose? Well, it was of God. That's the first thing that we need to notice. In verse 2, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The word of God came. This immediately elevates everything that John is about to say to the utmost importance. There are many people who talk, aren't there? There are many people who can just start a YouTube channel and start talking and rabbiting on and commentating on society. We don't need to listen to them. But John at the word of God. This is God breaking his silence to the general public. Immediately, this gives John authority. The Old Testament prophets, which in some ways John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, they used to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Listen, this is God's word. This isn't me. He gives him authority. This isn't just his ideas, his theory. Not just like Muhammad or Buddha or any of these people. No, this is God's word. This immediately tells us also that what he's about to say is true. It's not only authoritative, it's true. We live in a society where that is a strange thing, to be able to say that something is true. There's a new phrase, isn't there? Your truth. And your truth can be different to my truth, apparently. Well, how about the truth? This is the truth, because this is God's word. We can trust it. Has God ever lied? Well, we find in Numbers that God is not a man that he should lie. He's not like us. Immediately, because it's God's word, it's relevant. It is completely relevant. It was relevant to these people. It's relevant to you and I today. God's word doesn't have a shelf life. I listen to a few podcasts when I'm driving. I listen to a couple of football podcasts. And the podcasters admit, our shelf life is about 2 days. You can listen to our podcast, but it's out of date in 2 days' time because something else has happened. But God's word, it's relevant forever. It's relevant for you and I. It's just as relevant for you and I as it was to the people that first heard these words. What is our view of God's word? When we come and gather around it, do we just see it as a helpful book? Do we just see it as an interesting book? Maybe we see it as a boring book. If that's the case, you haven't read it. Do we just look at it and think, well, it might have some helpful suggestions for how I should live my life, but that's all? Or have we come to gather around God's word today expectantly? This is a living book, we read in the book of Hebrews. We should be expectant every time we open it. It is as if God is speaking in our ears. What have you got for me today, God? Well, John had the word of God with him. That's the first thing I'd like to notice about his task. It was from God. Secondly, it was to fulfill a prophecy. That's why I read that portion in Isaiah. It's not a verbatim quotation, but it's close enough. Luke is definitely referring to Isaiah's prophecy there. God's prophecies are guaranteed. It is important that Luke draws this comparison. He's immediately, everyone that would have read this would have known that prophecy in Isaiah. And he's saying, you need to realize, you need to remember that that prophecy that for perhaps 400 years you've been thinking, well, that one hasn't come true. So maybe God isn't who I thought he was. No, he was. And every single prophecy in God's word will come true or has come true. Sometimes you will read God's word and there are two paragraphs that are almost exactly the same. And God said, da 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 da, and it happened, da 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 da. It's really important when we come across that, because what God has said will happen will happen. And our reaction to that tells a lot about where we are spiritually. Because there are wonderful things that God has said will happen. We could be absolutely confident that if we are a child of God, those wonderful things will happen. We can turn to the book of Revelation and see this wonderful picture of the future of the Christian. It's absolutely true. It's as good as done. It is completely trustworthy. It also says that Christ is going to destroy all those that resist him. That will come true too. And if you flinch away from that, then maybe that's telling you where you are spiritually, not in the right place. God's prophecies are guaranteed. This initial prophecy that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah, it was given at a very dark time for God's people. There was a lot of idolatry. Even Hezekiah, a good king, even he wobbled. He turned, instead of turning to God for help, he turned to the surrounding kingdoms. There was not very much understanding. There was a lack of faith. And Isaiah predicted. He said, there's going to be captivity that comes. Your sons are going to be taken. Everything that you have is going to be taken. Your kingdom is going to be over and done with. But then he predicts a Messiah. He predicts an end of the warfare. He predicts this wonderful, comforting truth that the Messiah is going to come. And Luke aligns John the Baptist with that promise. That is why this is quoted. And John, in Mark, we won't turn to it because we might run out of time. John is asked, who are you? And John quotes this. I'm this one. I'm the one that is the voice in the wilderness. I'm the one that is to come before the Messiah. No doubt about it, John is fulfilling this prophecy. The third part of John's task, the most important part of John's task that we should notice, is that it was to prepare for the coming of Christ. That was his task. In verse 4, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. When royalty entered a town, there would be somebody that went in front of them, a royal king. There would be a herald that would go in front of them. So there's not some surprise and people are caught doing their washing. The herald would come and say, the king is coming. You need to prepare because the king is coming. And we have this illustration in verse 5 of a road, a path being prepared for the king. And that is something that used to happen. When a king marched, maybe a king would go and march with his army. Somebody would go ahead and look at the route they were going to take. Sometimes we can plan a route. I planned a route coming down here. Do I avoid the toll road or do I take my chances? I took my chances and I was okay. But we plan ahead, don't we? And that herald, those people, would plan ahead for the king and his army. What is the road like? Is it going to stand up? Is the king going to be tipped out of his cart? Because that would be embarrassing. Are the 10,000 foot soldiers, are they going to be able to make it through this path? Or is the path going to give way? They needed to prepare it. And if the path was no good, the engineers would go and make it better. Make sure it was suitable. Now, this might seem like a strange illustration, but it's a true one. I was telling Paul just a few minutes ago about our sugar beet harvest. Some of you know that I'm a farmer. We don't harvest the sugar beet because we don't have the big enough machines to do it. So we get a contractor in November, and they come and have a look at the field and they have a look at your tracks to see if they're going to be able to support thousands and thousands of tons of sugar beet being carted along the tracks. And this year, the herald, if you like, the inspector, he came out and said, you're going to have to do something about that track because it's not going to hold up. And I spent probably 3 days with a digger, 360, making the track good, getting some hardcore in and putting it on the track, filling in the wet patches, scraping off the high patches. And as they were doing it, I had to keep mending it and keep mending it, had to keep maintaining and preparing this road, this track, for them to be able to use it. It's a real life. It's a true illustration. Now, of course, he's not talking about a real road. Just want to make that clear. Boys and girls, John the Baptist was not an engineer. He didn't go and prepare the roads for the Lord Jesus Christ to walk on. He's not talking literally. He's talking spiritually. How do we prepare? How did the people need to prepare for that Messiah? They had an idea of what he would be like. They thought he was going to be a great military commander who was going to liberate them from the Romans. But we know that's not what Christ was about. He was aiming far higher. Liberation from the Romans? Don't worry about that. I'm going to liberate you from your sin. I'm going to liberate you from death, from hell, from Satan. So let's look secondly at John's teaching. We need to listen because it's the same today. The Lord Jesus Christ was not just a man. He was God. Fully man and fully God. And he's coming again. And we need to be prepared. We need to prepare to meet the Messiah, to meet God. And how can we prepare to meet God? It's the same message that John the Baptist was preaching to these people. How can they prepare to meet Christ? We find it in verse 3, his preaching. He was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's how you prepare to meet Christ. It's a strange phrase. It took me a while to work out the baptism of repentance. Really, those two things need to go together. We know the remission of sins part. We use that word remission when an illness is fading away, when it's been cured. Remission, taking away the conquering of that disease that we all have of sin. But then we need the baptism and the repentance part. The repentance is the inward sorrow, the inward turning. But there will also be the baptism, the outward showing of, and now I am going to obey. And you can't have one without the other. I'm not talking about the water. I'm talking about the inward and the outward. We might feel sorry, but if we then say, but I'm not going to obey, our repentance is a sham. There needs to be that inward change and the outward resolution of, and now, so help me God, I will walk in your ways. And yes, I will fall. And yes, I will stumble. And yes, I will fall short. But Lord, I want to. I want your help. I want to obey. And he gives us three pictures of what repentance is like. And we have so much preaching today that really puts a bad angle on what repentance is like. Let me tell you what it's not like. It's not just sorry. There is sorrow. There is asking for forgiveness. But repentance isn't just sorry. It's not just inviting Jesus into your heart. No, the picture that John gives of repentance here is a spiritual bulldozing that needs to take place in our hearts. Major works that need to be done. This is not just a bit of decoration, but a complete change. We call it the new birth, don't we? A complete change that needs to go on in every one of our hearts. Are we willing for that to be done? There are some people who might be willing to say sorry, but they're not willing to invite that spiritual bulldozer in and say, whatever you need to do, Lord, do it. Whatever you need to change about my character, do it. Cut off those things, those rotten parts of me. I don't want them anymore. Are you willing to do that? Or would you like a bit of repentance, but really want to stay as you are? You're too proud, really. Maybe you don't believe it can be done. No, let me assure you that God can do it. Yes, we can't reform ourselves, but God can do it. He can do these works. Let's look at these three pictures that we find in verse 5. And hopefully they will help us to understand what repentance is like. I'm aware that there are many people here who are born again. Please don't switch off, because repentance, yes, it is in some ways, it's that transaction that takes place. And when we are born again, we can never be unborn again. But repentance is more than that. It's a lifestyle, as Martin Luther said. A Christian is somebody that is enabled to repent. And believers, I've been a believer for a few years now. I don't feel like I need to stop repenting yet, because there is so much in my life that is not what it should be. We all need to live out this life of repentance. Well, let's look at these pictures. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. There's a great leveling that needs to go on. No matter our race, our color, our age, our family, there's a level playing field when it comes to a sinner and God. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't look at somebody and say, well, you're more qualified. You're a third generation churchgoer. Or, well, you've been very wicked. You're not high on my list. No, it's a completely level playing field. We speak of these valleys. A valley is a low place, somewhere that is very low, and it needs to be filled up. It needs to be brought up to be on that level playing field. And we could say that these valleys, it could be that We're in a valley today. A valley of despondency. Perhaps we're very cast down, very discouraged, and we just feel that we're so far away from what we should be. And that is the thing that's keeping us from God. Perhaps a valley of doubt, thinking, well, it can't be. It can't be for me. I'm too unlovable. I've fallen. You don't know how far I've fallen into sin. Surely I'm not a candidate for repentance, a candidate for God to save me. Well, that's, maybe you're there. Well, that doesn't matter, because it's a level playing field when we come to God. However far away from God we are, or we believe we are, we're no further than anybody else, really. Perhaps we're in a valley of unbelief, full of cynicism. We won't believe. Well, that needs to be filled up. We need to believe. We need to get out of that place. The mountains and the hills, well, they are the high places. Perhaps in our society, there are more people on the high places than down in the valleys. These mountains, they speak of pride, self-righteousness, the mountain of self-righteousness. Those that think they can be good enough for heaven. Those that think that they are more worthy. Perhaps you're an unbeliever today, but you think you're a good unbeliever. Because you can look around and see, well, they're a worse one than me. I've never done that sin. I'm a good unbeliever. I'm on a mountain. That mountain needs to be brought low, my friend. That's what repentance looks like, it's being brought low. Maybe it's the mountain of self-esteem. This is infecting many people in our society. We're all about self-esteem. Think lots of yourself. You're worth it, aren't you? Secular humanism. We know best. The humans are kings. Perhaps we think that we know better than God. We look at God's word, we hear his preaching and say, well, I like some of it, but I've got a little problem. Actually, I think God's missed the mark there. It sounds so arrogant, but I've spoken to people that would call themselves Christians who say, well, actually, there's a couple of pages there that I disagree with. How dare we? You disagree with God? What a ridiculous thing. That mountain needs to be brought low. James chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, we read that God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. I wonder, are we described by that? Is there pride, a mountain of pride in our hearts that is keeping us from God? Well, God has brought kings low. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud king. He looked out over Babylon, a mighty kingdom, and he said, look at what I've done. And God said, I'm going to make you eat grass. I'll bring you down. Or perhaps we fall into the valley camp. We feel that we are so unworthy. Well, Christ raised lepers. Christ raised harlots, people that were filled with demons and made them heirs of heaven. There is a leveling that needs to go on. We need to realize that we come to God just as a sinner. Not a hugely worse one. That's not an excuse that we're too far away because God can reach us. But not as a good sinner either, just a sinner. We need to understand that. The second illustration that we have in this verse 5, we have the crooked that are being made straight. Crooked, it means, the Greek word is skolios, it means warped, it means perverse. We speak about a crook, don't we? A crook that's gone straight. Crooked here, it means something that is fundamentally flawed. We talk about crooked teeth, a crooked path, a crooked wall, a crooked stick. I've been building a roof this week, putting some purlings and rafters on. And sometimes you pick up a piece of wood and you look down it and can't use it. It's crooked. It's lost all its strength. There's something fundamentally wrong with this piece of wood. Well, that describes us all, doesn't it? This crookedness, it doesn't need to be taught. Any of us that have had children, we will see that crookedness. We might be trying desperately to teach our children to tell the truth, teach our children the letters. When did I teach them to lie? We didn't, did we? Just rises up from within us. We are fundamentally crooked. The publicans here are an illustration of the crooked people. The publicans that come to John in verse 12, they're crooked in their dealings. They used to cheat their countrymen. They were dishonest, they were selfish, they were deceitful, they were crooked. I wonder, are we crooked? Does that describe us? Do we have a crooked morality? Do we have crooked desires? Do we have a crooked view of God and who he is and his holiness? Or we must be set straight. The crooked shall be made straight. Crooked teeth, they have a brace put on them, don't they? So they are brought back into line. A crooked bone that has been broken, there's no point leaving it alone. It needs to be set straight. This is a work that needs to be done in us. We are crooked, we are broken in our natural state. And we need to be made straight, don't we? The third illustration is of the rough made smooth. The rough ways shall be made smooth. How does a track, how does a road become rough? It becomes rough by hard use. It can become rough by neglect. It can become rough just with time, where the finer particles, they filter down and just the bigger ones are left on top. I wonder, are we rough? Are we rough tempered? Do we have little time for the spiritual? Do we have a short fuse? You know, some of the angriest men I've ever met would call themselves Christians. They would think they're straight, and yet they're rough. Perhaps when somebody comes and asks us sincerely how we're doing in our hearts, we bristle, we're rough. Don't ask me that. How dare you? Roughness in our hearts. Instability. Have you ever driven on a rough road and it shakes you about? Instability. That instability in our characters, it needs to be calmed. Are there character traits in us that stick out at an angle compared to God's word? Well, they need to be smoothed out, don't they? The soldiers, they're the rough ones here that we find in verse 14. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, cease being rough. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." The opposite is gentleness and contentment. The rough needs to be made smooth. This true repentance, it's more than just sorrow. There is a change that needs to occur in our hearts. Not by us. We might look at this and misinterpret it as, well, yes, I need to work harder, do better, and try to be better. Try to be a better person. Turn over a new leaf. Can't be done. That's what all the other religions boil down to, isn't it? Can't be done. No matter how many times we try to turn over a new leaf, we will not be perfect because of what we've already done. We cannot change ourselves. I tried. I spent a year with pride in my heart. I was pricked in my conscience over my sin. And the pride in me, who thought I'm a man, I can do this on my own, I thought I'm going to conquer sin. And then I'll come. And then I'll say, I've conquered sin, so now let me in. I couldn't do it. God had to show me, and it was painful. He had to show me, you cannot conquer even the tiniest of sins. It has to be me. He is the one that will do this work in us. He will change us. He will give us that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I wonder, are you ready to ask the Lord to do that? Or are you still saying, I'm good enough. I don't need this change. Lord, help you if you believe that. Because you cannot come into the kingdom of heaven unless you realize that you cannot change, but you need to be changed. That sorry is not enough. Well, let's look finally and briefly at the time scale that John gives. We've looked at his task, his teaching, and now the time scale. I don't know this for fact, but I'm willing to state that I bet John did not just say this message and then finish with a benediction and dismiss people to have a cup of coffee. That's not what he was like. He was a preacher that urged people to take action. He warned them. He brings the sledgehammer out in verse 7 through to verse 20. And he starts laying about him, wounding these people that need wounding so that they can be bound up with grace. And he gives three pictures that to urge these people, the time is now, you need to repent now. In verse 7, he speaks of the wrath to come. O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The wrath is to come. And it will either be when Christ comes again or we die and we run out of time and go and stand before him. If we are outside of Christ, there is only wrath. And the idea here is of a great wave, a great tsunami that is coming and sweeping over humanity. And they're fleeing from it. I wonder, are you just staying in your home, putting the kettle on, where there is a wave of wrath coming to all of humanity? And then he speaks of this picture in verse 8. This picture of the axe, verse 9. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, because these Pharisees come to him and they think they're A-okay and there's no fruit. He knows they haven't repented because there's no fruit in their lives. And he says to them, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. The image there is of an axe man, a lumberjack, who's got his axe in his hand. What they do is they take a look and think it's just going to be there. And they will probably lay that blade on that spot before they swing back and start cutting. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. The imminent danger of doing nothing. And then we have this picture in verse 17 of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, meek and mild. We see this picture of him whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. This fan here, this is a farming picture, that's why I like it. It's a farming picture of the wheat and the chaff that's been beaten out on the floor. The chaff is worthless, the wheat is good, but it's all mixed together. So what the farmer would do in old times, they would have a fan, and it's not a little fan, it's an enormous fan, sort of a pitchfork with a fan on it, and he would go and he would throw it all into the air. It would be a rigorous testing, and the wheat would fall to the ground and the chaff would blow away and into the corner, and the chaff would be gathered up and put into the fire. Do we realize the danger that we are in if we are not repenters? If we are outside of Christ's family, the fire is lit. The chaff is being gathered and put into the fire. Well, these people that hear these messages, they respond. They say, what then shall we do? It's a good question. God's word does demand a response from each and every one that hears it. So often people hear a message, they hear God's word, and then they file out and start talking about something else. There's no response. I urge you, my friends, please respond to God's word. Don't ignore it. How rude it is to ignore an invitation, to ignore somebody when they speak to us. Respond. What can we do? Well, John, he shows the people what it would look like for them to be repentant. But if we boil this down to what can we do to ensure that we are in the kingdom of God, well, can chaff become wheat? No, it can't. But I tell you something, the Lord Jesus Christ turned water into wine. He can turn chaff into wheat if we would only ask him. We can ask him that axe would be laid aside and that Christ would be the husbandman, that he would give us that one more year that the barren fig tree got, that he would maybe get his pruners out instead of the axe and cut away the things that displease him, that he would dig about us, take away those weeds of sin, that he would put fertilizer in and pour his word into our hearts. We can ask him for that. We can talk to him about that wrath that is to come. Just like with a great wave, we can't face it. And we can't outrun it. We can ask that Christ would shelter us and let that wave of God's wrath fall upon his shoulders instead of upon us. He will do this work. He will come into our hearts. He will level us. He will break us. He will melt us. And he will set us straight if we will ask. Let's not be too proud. Let's not be too full of doubt. Let us walk in this way. Let us appeal and apply to Christ to get to work in our hearts and not to stop that work. Believers, let's not just think, well, I'm safe, I know where I'm going, so I'm just going to live as I want now. No, no, no. Let's say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Get to work, set to work. Take away anything that displeases thee. I want my heart to be a suitable place for thee to live. Amen. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Thank you.